I do what Paul does. I've come to urge you to live a life that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that's worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming week, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, still you could live a life worthy of the Lord in the coming week, and I'll explain how that is as we go on through the sermon. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, says the Apostle Paul. Or, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, plead with you, to have a walk. That's the idea that you're going through life, walking through life, worthy of the calling with which you were called. He wants you to sparkle as a Christian. You've got a tremendous calling. You've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, out of the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of the Son he loves. All those, that imagery in the New Testament. That's what's happened to you. You were dead. You're alive in Ephesians chapter 2. So how are you to live if you've experienced this mighty work of grace in your life? Now, we often think of, when we think of living a life that's good as a Christian, we often think of it in terms of personal, writing a book on living the Christian life. How many of us would start where Paul starts, with living well in the church community? He starts with the new community. He starts in terms of belonging to this new community of God's people, this assembly of God's people, which we call the church. You see, he's writing to the saints in Ephesus, those holy ones of God called out to be Christians, a community of believers. He says you've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. You've been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. And then, very interestingly, in chapter 2 he gives three images of what this community is like. They were Jew and Gentile, but they've been united into this one new group, one new man out of two, he says, through coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, now therefore you are no longer fellow citizens with the saints. So that's the first illustration of the community. You're members of a new kingdom, a new state. You have the same king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, with the saints and members of the household of God, verse 19. One new family. You were outside the family of God, now you've been adopted into the family of God. Another picture of what it is to be part of the community of God's people. And also, the third idea is that joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, whom you also are being built for a habitation of God in the Spirit. In other words, the temple was where God dwelt. Now we're built together in this new community where God's presence is manifested in our world, in the local church. A new nation, a new family, a new worshipping community where God dwells. Who's he talking about? He's talking about you here in Wolverhampton, Connaught Road. In the Bible, there's the idea of the church, universal, gathered in heaven. And then there's local churches. There's no organizations. There's just local, independent churches saved by grace and serving together. But true, they're associated with each other in various different ways, helping one another. Outposts of heaven. You hear place where God dwells in this bit of Wolverhampton. A manifestation of God's grace and majesty and presence. What an immense task that is to be part of such a community. What an immense privilege to be part of such a community, such a family. Disparate groups, black, white, immigrant, native. Groups which outside the church hate the sight of each other like Jews and Gentiles did. Yet in the church are part of the same new body. the body of Christ, worshipping God together. This then is the idea of church, the assembly of God's people. And it's in this assembly of God's people that God's purposes are now. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. And to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's God's eternal purpose that his glory and majesty, the mystery of Christ, should be particularly displayed to the whole cosmos in the local congregation. Vastly important to live your life well by being one of a member of a local congregation of God's people. This idea of church is found in that we enter it, as in Acts, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then being baptized into a local congregation. Well, to live a life, a walk worthy of their calling. And you do this primarily in the local church. It's gone out of fashion, is that? We Westerners are individualistic. We want to do our own thing. And some people claim to be Christians and float about all their lives without ever belonging anywhere. That's not right. We're to belong in a local congregation, serving one another and serving the Lord. Now you might say, well, and I've heard this over and over again, you say, that people say to you on the doors, well, I used to be a Christian. Or, I am a Christian, but I don't go anywhere. Well, I went there and I went here and I had this difficulty and I had that difficulty and they were difficult people to get on with and so on. I just go in the park now and pray. Now, we are difficult to get on with. Human beings are difficult to get on with, in case you haven't noticed. In your families, in work, we're sinners, we're prickly, we're difficult. And we should expect that same thing in church life. And in order to, we need to develop four characteristics, four attitudes of life and behavior, two internal graces. I say they're graces because we aren't naturally like this. They go on inside us, and two ways of relating to each other, which will help you and me get on together in church life. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, internal graces, with all lowliness, be completely humble, says another version. All humility, all lowliness. Have you seen that as an aim of your Christian life, to be lowly? We might say, oh, he's humble, or she's humble. And when we see true humility, it is very, very attractive. And yet often we don't have it high on our own lists because the cost seems too great. But the word in your version, lowliness, we don't like it, because our whole individual lifestyle is built up in that we want to be noticed, we want to come out the top, we're competitive, we want to achieve. And the idea of being lowly in humility doesn't fit in with it. Or sometimes we're just prickly because we feel that we're a stranger and that we don't fit in and we're at the bottom of the pile anyhow. After all, we're Baptists. Socially, we've never been anything to write home about, haven't we? In English society. And therefore, we perhaps feel that lowliness is where we are and that we'd like to move a bit away from it. We might think, well, lowliness is suitable for servants, but we're children of the King. Sometimes we say that, don't we? People use that. The health and wealth people use that. Children of the King, they need a Jaguar if they're in the West Midlands, or a Rolls Royce. Sort of false reasoning. And you know, the great joy is this, isn't it? We are children of the King. And that's exactly why we should be lowly. Because the King, what was he like? Did he come in a Jaguar? Did he roll up in a Rolls Royce? Was he born in, what's it called, the Wellington, or whatever that private hospital is in London? He wasn't, was he? He came from glory to a stable. He lived a humble life. And right at the end of his life, when he was dying in the place of others, he was conscious of his glory and his majesty and his purpose. He had a sense of who he was. Surely now's the time for the Jaguar to run him to the cross. He stripped off and put a towel around his waist and did what the other disciples had not felt able to do. Washed their feet. Conscious of his glory. That's what it says in John 13, doesn't it? That's what we're called to be like. Called to imitate our Saviour. He's the King. We are children of the King. Be like him. That's what lowliness is. The fact that often we feel that lowliness is unattractive because we see the Uriah Heep, I'm so humble, this sort of thing, a cringing, servile thing that makes you want to sort of almost give them a kick. Not attractive. That's not at all the case, you see. He wasn't servile, he wasn't cringing, he was fully himself as a human being, perfect, conscious of his glory and his majesty and his power, and so he served. So you can be conscious of your immense talents that God has given you and the immense blessing of being a child of the King and still serve. And indeed, in order to serve, you need to be conscious like that, because that gives security. And it doesn't really matter if in serving people take advantage of you. If you love them, you are serving them. But primarily at heart, you've been like your Saviour. You're showing love for him. And that's really what matters in life. It's you to serve in a way that nothing else really does. Because you see, God has loved you. And if God, who made the universe, who's pure and holy, has put his special, electing, gracious love upon you and selected you out of the slime of life and sin and death, put his arms of love around you and brought you into his family and oogled over you like you oogle over your babies, that sometimes comforts you with his love, quiets you with his love, it says in Zephaniah, doesn't it, like a mother quiets a baby. Oh, you're a wonderful baby. If God has done that for you, does it really matter what anybody else thinks? In some ways it doesn't, does it? It liberates you to be free. You have significance. You have value. You have security. God loves you. I wonder if you understand that. So much prickliness in church life is because people have never understood that. They look for in others what they should find in God. Marriages fail because people look for in their partner what only can be found in God. And you're liberated to serve if you know the love of God. And then he says, all gentleness or meekness. Again, this is often seen as weakness. Yet Moses had it and led 2 million people for 40 years. He wasn't a wimp. Jesus had it. Come unto me, all you who travail and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because I am gentle, meek, and humble in heart. You see, underfoot with his charger, the King of the universe, who's made everything for his own glory and majesty, you can race into his arms without any risk. You see, he's gentle, meek, humbling. We have a lovely Saviour. So there's no reason why we shouldn't develop these graces of all lowliness and all gentleness. Now, with these two inner graces, you're able to develop the two relationship graces which go with them. He says, then, with long suffering, with all long suffering, with all patience, long tempered rather than short tempered. What do you think you are by nature? Long tempered or short tempered? If you're not sure and you're married, ask your spouse what they think about. If you dare. And if you don't, well, ask your children. They'll be more honest, because your spouse might just not have the nerve to say what they think, because it might be too difficult if you're short-tempered. because you might be short-tempered. And it isn't true of me, I'm not long-suffering. I get fed up with being pushed around, and sometimes irrationally fed up. Recently I was trying to sort some care out on the phone, and the lady said, "Don't you get huffy with me." Because I couldn't get anywhere. You know, you push and you push and you push, you try to be polite, and I find it difficult. And then you just think, "Oh, I'm just getting nowhere." And you say that, and then people prickle. But you may say, "Well, that was her fault." But do you know, the sad thing is, last Sunday morning I preached on this long suffering. It shows how difficult it is to be like this. And then on Tuesday, I was in the car. I was not in a rush. I had no reason to be in a rush. And I was behind this lady on a roundabout. And one space went, and then another, and then another. No movement. And I suddenly put my foot on the accelerator and went boom, 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 just like a teenager. And in God's providence, there was no accident. And then you're no different than you were when you were a teenager and you're 67. Where is God's grace? You've been preaching on long-suffering and you can't even stay behind a car that isn't moving off at the speed you expect it to move. And it's those trivial moments in life. It was trivial. It's as if we're ambushed by our sin. I hadn't gone out thinking, "I'm in a rush, I must get on, I must carve up the road." Sometimes I did go out like that as a teenager. No longer go out like that. And yet there you were. I hadn't really thought of it until suddenly the word of God flashes back and convicts you. But that's what it's talking about. Not boiling over. Not being irrational like that. Not being unkind. Not being childish. We're long suffering. That's what we're meant to be like with one another. And so we need this in church life, don't we? And in order to be like that, if you're not like that, you need to sort of be conscious. You see, I wasn't conscious, I wasn't aware that I was going to get into any difficulty. Sometimes when I'm aware that I'm going to get into difficulty, I'll sit there in the chair and I'll go like this with my hands and I'll say, "Oh, help me be patient, God." It's easier then, because you're aware that you're about to go bang, or that you're in a situation where you could be tempted. But it's sometimes in our family life and in our church life, it almost ambushes us. We've said it before, we've thought about it, and it's out and caused trouble. And so we need to be long-tempered with each other in church life. You may say, "Well, why should I be? You know, I've been long-tempered with this particular church member for..." If I'm more long-tempered as you preach it, you'll preach it, they'll spit me out like a grape pit next time. Well, that's why we need the fourth characteristic, what it talks about here. Bearing with one another in love. Summary of marriage. Bearing with one another in love. We put up with each other because we love them. And that's how you've got to see church life. You're individuals in church life. The people that annoy you in church life. You've got to love them. They're Christians. You've got to try and understand them. You've got to seek that love which triumphs over putting up with each other because we love them. That's what makes marriage work. When you're really annoyed, when you're about to go pop in your marriage, don't. Think that you love them. Think the best of them. Pray for grace to be different. And usually in my experience it passes over that feeling of about to go pop. And I'm often, when I think of love, putting up with each other, forbearing each other in love, the illustration I think of most of all is a mother's love. I'm amazed what mothers put up with, particularly with their sons. Wayward sons. The sons that are awkward, bumptious, careless, take everything for granted, they eat the meal and get up and leave it out where they never make their bed, etc., etc., etc. And the mother tenderly looks after them, cares for them. I'm not excusing sons being like that. If you're a son and a Christian son, don't be like that. But mothers will put up with them, and worse, don't they? They want the best for them. They forbear with them because they really love them. They want the best for them. And in a sense, we're to develop that sort of attitude in church life. And so in order to live the Christian life this week as God wants us to, we need to develop all lowliness, gentleness, patience, and forbearance with one another. That's the four things that grace is inside and outside that you need to live in church life. And then you need to understand the structure of church life if you're to fit in. And there's four things that sum up the next bit of the passage further on. Unity, diversity, order, and love again. Unity. How important this is in church life. It's no good always bickering and sniping and complaining. It's utterly useless. It destroys us and it dishonours the Lord. And you know, there's lots of local churches, not as many as there ought to be. And you need to find one where it teaches the truth. That's the most important thing. If the word of God isn't preached, then don't bother. You're not going to grow. You're never going to go anywhere. But then you need to find somewhere where you're going to fit in and love the members and not be always arguing. It's no good, isn't that? But notice it doesn't say work at it, but maintain it. It's there, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit is the one who creates this unity by uniting Christians to Christ and then arranging them as he chooses in his body. You remember, we've seen that in Ephesians 1 and 2. A new nation, a new family, a new worshipping community, all worked on and in by the Holy Spirit. Where he says, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We're related to one another because we've had a spiritual birth. We have the same Father, we have the same elder brother. And we have that unity created by the new birth, the new creation, being converted. Like it or not, to be a Christian means that you're united to Christ, doesn't it? And you perhaps like the idea that you're united to Christ, you have union with Christ, you've died to your sin, you've risen again to newness of life. But you see, what is Christ? What does it mean to be united to Christ? It means to be united to his body. Now his body is more, Christ is the head, that's the picture in Scripture. And then all the members fit in like those bricks in the temple in Ephesians 2. Here's the body with all the different members. And the thing is about church life, which is a test for us, and it develops these internal and external graces which we've been talking about, is that God often puts you in that body next to somebody you find difficult. You're the fingernail, and they happen to be the nail bed. And God has arranged you like that. And you think, well, I just don't want to be sat next to this lady or that man. But why is it he's put me like that? Well, it's often good for us in our sanctification. Christ has made peace, he says, the bond of peace. We're right with God through Christ. That bond of peace has been established for both of us in Christ. We're both saved in the same way. And then he talks about this idea of bond of peace, and it's this idea, you remember the old fashioned plywood before you had this MDF or whatever, this other sort of wood, but your plywood for strength was layers of wood glued together, wasn't it? I don't know whether it still happens. Well, that's the idea, that in church life you're glued together like bits of wood. There's a bond of peace, and the glue is Christ, because you've been saved by his grace and brought into that relationship with him. One body, one sort of Christian. One Spirit, he says. The Holy Spirit enables you to see and enter the kingdom of God and unites you to Christ. One hope. I wonder what your hope is. My hope is to be like Christ in this life and to be absolutely like him in the next, in that new heaven and new earth. Don't we share that hope? The hope of the glory to come. One Lord, the Lord Jesus. One faith, it can be the content of our faith, the actual doctrinal structure of it, or it can be our subjective attachment to that doctrinal structure to Christ. And it could be either, and it's really both. And then one baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. It initiates us, brings us into the body of Christ, and that's demonstrated by water baptism in the local church. One God and Father of all, meaning all Christians, who is over all, through all, and in us all. You see, the triune God is working in us if we're Christians. And he's created a unity of teaching and experience that we are to seek to maintain in our local churches. And when, in order to do that, you've often got to major on what unites you. A good Christian sister has passed on to glory. And she came to us after a church bus stop. Not in our church, but in some other, in the church she was at. She came from a different church background. She came from Welsh Pentecostalism into a Grace Baptist church. Well, there was all sorts of areas where we could differ. And there were all sorts of areas she did differ, and her husband, with the church. But we loved each other together because there was nowhere else for them to go. We loved each other together for 20 odd years, 25 years, 26 years. And whenever I went round, I majored on Christ. If she wanted to talk about the other things, I was always happy to. But I thought, we're never going to get on if we start with election or speaking in tongues. We'll just have a bus stop. What we need to talk about is what we've got a common bond with. And we had lovely times talking about Christ, and in many of the areas that we differed, helped us to cope or changed us. Now, why shouldn't it be like that? You know, we live in a chaotic Christian culture. People believe all sorts of different things. And so when we're going to get on together as a local church, it's true, we have to be firm for the truth. But you need to be wise in its use and love one another. And you're much more likely to get on and deal with conflict issues if you major on what you agree on first. And you have a warm, hearty love for Christ, and you see that your brother has, and that enables you to work through some of the things that... What husband and wife always agrees, managed to live 60 years in relative peace together. Well, there's an illustration. Secondly, there's diversity. We're all different, just as the fingernail differs from the toenail, or the hand from the leg. And he says in verse 7, but each one grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He decided how to order his body. He decides what gifts that you give. There's a much fuller exposition of this in 1 Corinthians 12. But notice this, they're gifts. They're gifts. What does that mean? You haven't earned it. No point for pride or prickliness. And Christ decides what you get. And the whole thing is meant to benefit the whole body. Why has he given you this gift or that gift? Why was I given a gift of preaching? If I have been given it. Well, the church has put up with me for a long time. It's because I was to serve them and to encourage them. So when I retired years ago, 2004, I wanted to give up. But you see, I couldn't give up. Because the gift isn't mine. It's theirs. And they said, carry on, carry on, carry on, and twisted my arm. You see, that's how gifts are to be. You're used. It's not mine. It's not for me to decide. It's for them to decide. True, if you're sick or ill, you might well ask them to let you be sick or ill and to fit into another role in church life. They're meant to benefit the whole body. And the point of diversity is of tremendous importance, and we don't understand that. You see, we do understand that when it comes to eating a pavlova. Can you imagine, for instance, I love pavlovas. Can you imagine, for instance, you were all eye, and you saw this giant pavlova. Our church makes wonderful ones. Ladies in our church are really spectacular. And you look at it, and you're all eye, and you're imagining what it's going to be like, how delicious it's going to be. But there's no mouth. There's no way of eating it. You think, oh dear, that's an absolute disaster. You might well think I prefer the mouth rather than the eye. But that's like it is in church life. If everybody wants to be the leader, because that's seen as the top spot in church life, well, who's going to listen? Who's going to serve in given to others? And that brings jealousy and envy and dissatisfaction and competition, which is so common amongst humans, spills over into church life. We're angry with other people because they have what we haven't got. And if you see this hierarchical structure, there's God, the Father, and then the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is heretical anyhow, and then you have the Pope, and then you have the Archbishop, and then you have the Bishop, and the Canon, and or you just have the senior elder, senior pastor, junior pastor, elders, deacons, members. Is it any wonder that women want to be the Archbishop? With that sort of structure. Well, that isn't what church is all to be about. Church is this. What's the most significant thing about you in church life? Going to tell me? You're in Christ, you're a Christian. That's it. You've hit the top spot. What more could you want than to be a child of God? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's given his son for you. If he's freely given his son for you, you ladies are already more than the Archbishop of Canterbury. You're a Christian, saved by God's grace. And then, having hit the top spot, all of you are at the top. It's an amazing system, really, you see, because in a hierarchical system, only one person can get to the top, but you're all there. You're in Christ. You've done it. You're in. The best thing in life, the most fantastic thing in life, is yours. And therefore, you're then free to say, well, how now I've reached the top spot do I serve the social and hospitality skills, encouraging one another. Many women are much better at encouraging and sick visiting than the men ever are. And then as an older woman, you teach the younger women how to be. But also the diversity is there to make a complete unity. We all need to be there to function as the body. I was once in a Muslim country, and the man there, one of the very few going to this particular congregation, one of the men, out of fear, had stopped going to the worship service. And he came privately on a Sunday evening to hear what had gone on in the morning. Sneaked in when it was dark. And I'd been wheeled into this situation to sort out the problems, because the pastor, the elder, the missionary that was there was sick. And they said, John, you go for 2 weeks and see if you can sort out what's happening. So I went, and I said, you know, Brother X has had trouble preaching this morning. Why is that, said Brother A, the man that came late at night. I said, because he's been preaching without his legs for weeks. And he looked at him and he said, don't understand, preaching without his legs. I said, you're one of the fitter members of this congregation, and when you're not here, because the body's so small, it's as if the legs are missing. You should be there. The body needs you. And for a while, until fear got the grip of him or whatever, for a few months after that, he did turn up. Success in church life is doing what God has gifted you to do for the body. That's very important. That's the first thing to remember, this diversity that he's given you. And if you're not there, if you're not a member, how can you serve as Christ designed you? How can you live this worthy life that I'm talking about? How can you walk worthy of the calling you've received when God has called you to live in this body and to serve in this body and to use the gifts that he's given you in this body? In order to fit in, you need to be a Christian. Then you need to be a member of a local church, and then you need to serve. Thirdly, unity, diversity, order. For a body to work, there has to be an order, a submitting to one another in the roles that God has called us to. Look at verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, a whole man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's talking here about teaching gifts. And however you see the translation worked out, The aim of those gifts is either to prepare you for works of service so that you can contribute to the unity of the body. But the aim is of that the whole body, through the teaching, should be united in Christ, should know more about Christ, should be more like Christ, should have something of the fullness of Christ about them. These are the people that Christ has loved and known and represent him in West Park, in Wolverhampton. That's how you should be known. That's what we're aiming for. Design that we help one another to reach this maturity and fullness. Working together as each part does its work, so the whole body grows. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. There has got to be the order, the each part doing the work, each member serving within the congregation, so the whole body grows in love. Now there's a very interesting word here. You've got it here in yours, every joint supplies, or every band of supply, or the NIV is a looser translation but more vivid, every ligament. Ligament. Now, do you know what a ligament is? It's a bit of gristle, isn't it? You usually spit it out on when you're eating a chicken leg. You're not very interested in a ligament. And I want to imagine yourself now at the moment, just to illustrate this, that you're a great footballer. I don't know of any great footballers that play for Wolves. I'm sorry, I ought to have looked it up before I come. My illustration usually is geared up to the local team, but Wolves has never been sort of high up in my understanding. Anyhow, you'll have to imagine you're a great striker for Wolverhampton Wanderers and you're down at Molineux. And you're a bit of bristle in this striker's knee. In fact, you're the left cruciate ligament in this striker's knee. Now, if you were eating a chicken leg, you'd spit it out. Because it's gristle isn't very helpful, is it? And they're such a small thing when you think of how strong the footballer's legs are and how they run about. And no one sees you. And you're beginning to feel a bit neglected. And you think they're all drooling over his dribbling skills and his scoring skills and the fact that he's scoring tens of goals, if anybody ever does, at Molineux. And one day you decide, I've had enough. No one notices me. I'm going to snap. Just at the right time. So he's dribbling up and he's just about to score and you go, ping! And he's down on the floor. He's rolling about. His knee's unstable. The stretcher comes on. He's carried off. And you know, you can have reduced the footballer from £70 million to nothing in just that ping. That's it. Unless it's mended, and it can be mended, he'll never play again. So you might be a bit of gristle here at West Park. And you might be as difficult to chew on as a bit of gristle is. But you still might be essential for the working of this congregation. Vital for healthy church life. So don't go ping. Carry on being a bit of gristle. I remember once in our church life, we had an old lady. She was really eccentric. She'd been through all Christian congregations throughout her life. She was up and down and up and down. And we were having trouble as a church. Real bad trouble. And the church meeting came up and she said, John, can you pick me up? And I was just about to say, at your age, nearly 80, I wouldn't bother. You know, I thought, you're not going to understand what's going on. It's not going to be pleasant. You might as well stay at home. And then I thought, you've always said that all the body's got to be there, John. So you'll need to fulfill your teaching. I said, yeah, I'll pick you up. So we get to the church meeting and the aggravation starts between the men. Dong, ding, dong, ding, dong. I mean, I praise God that it hasn't been like this for many years, but it so easily can be. And this lady said in a big loud voice, I've no idea what you men are on about. And she hadn't, and that was the strength of it. She says, but this I know, it's absolutely disgraceful and you must stop. Deathly silence. The bit of gristle worked. It was very helpful. Stopped us being destructive. brought us to our senses. She'd done that before. And I could so easily have left her at home thinking she wasn't worth, the bit of gristle wasn't worth picking up. But she was a bit of gristle. So you see how you need it in church life. Everybody's needed. There's unity, diversity, order, and love. Love at the beginning, forbearing with one another in love. Love in verse 15, speaking the truth in love so that you may grow up, and then builds itself up in love. And the aim is maturity, unity in Christ-likeness. And so, being like this means that we avoid the childishness of being tossed about by every new fact. We've got a stability. Our aim is to be like Christ, to follow these great biblical truths and see them worked out in our lives. And so we speak to each other in love. We let the scriptures direct each other. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, as it says in Colossians. And love makes it all work, because we love each other. We're able to think the best of each other, and we want the best of each other. And so the church is built up. You see, what do you want for your fellow church members? You want that they'll be Christ-like. You want them to be filled with love. You want them to be happy in Christ. You want the very best for them. Even if they're your enemies, you want the best for them. Because if you pray that they'll be Christ-like, they'll be no longer your enemies, and they'll love you. And so everything will be much better. There's no point being aggravating. So, here's the picture, the eight things that we looked at. All lowliness, gentleness, patience or long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, a unity that comes through a unity of doctrine and experience, a diversity of the gifts that God Christ has given for the good of everybody, an order that you fit in, and love, that you love each other. And so it works. Love makes it work. So here's the picture of the Christian life. I need to ask you, first of all, are you a Christian then? Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Because unless you're saved by grace, you'll never fit in. You can come here and serve for 100 years, and you'll never really serve God. You need to be saved, united to Christ, be part of the church. And so if you're not like that, you need to turn away from all your traditional church going and service. See yourself as a helpless, hopeless sinner and trust Christ. Right, but if you are a Christian, and most of you being here on a Sunday evening will say, yes, I am a Christian, and I praise God for that. I ask you, are you baptized as a believer? Are you shown the world that you're on Christ's side? Have you obeyed the word of God? Because that's the way into the local church. And if you're not baptized as a believer, then see one of the elders and get on with it. Where's the water here? Oh, it's at the back there. Down there, you see. Where I went last week, they had a tub in the car park that they put people in. But it hadn't been used for I don't know how long. That's so sad, isn't it? How long is it since the water there was used? If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, then be baptized. Be persistent about it. If they turn you down because they're not quite sure about you, keep coming back and say, oh, I want to obey Christ. I really want it. And the elders eventually will say, well, yeah, that's it. Don't be put off. Pursue it. Be baptized. And then when you have actually been baptized, you then become a member of a local congregation. If it's been baptized here, be a member here and serve. I go to a congregation where there are two people that I preached like this 20 years ago. One plays the organ and the other sits in the pew. And I preached on being baptized and I talked to them about it, and they said, well, they weren't sure they wanted to be, because they thought the church was so weak it wasn't going to last. So why bother? 20 years later, they're still doing the same thing. It's lasted. I don't know how it has, but it has. 6 or 7 of them. Never been baptized, never gone to the Lord's Supper, never served. Well, they're playing, but it's not the same. So the thing is, find somewhere where you're going to be a Christian and serve. And then you think, so we've got as far as you've been a Christian, you're baptized, you're a church member, then what are you going to do? When people come into our congregation, they usually ask, how are you going to serve? Whether you're 90 or 6 or 7 or 8 or however young you are, when you become a member, what are you going to do to serve Christ? How are you going to fit into this particular body? Now, for those of you that are established Christians, it might mean giving something up. When we were church planting and there was only a few of us, I was a leg and an arm. And I know, I think I'm just the tip of the fingernail. About to change, to fit in with people. Things that I really enjoyed doing, I had to give up so that someone else could do it. And be built up in the faith. But you might look around thinking from your point of view, what can I do in this congregation? What can I do? Well, you look around and see what needs doing and then you try and do it. And then you're testing yourself. And the elders and the deacons might say, well, yeah, they've started to come morning and evening. They started to come to the prayer meeting. Fantastic. They started to pray. And they prayed really encouragingly. And they started to gather the books up. And they started to help with the cleaning. And they started... Wonderful. And then they might think of other things that you could do. But they've seen that service, that earnest wanting to serve. Oh, if only I could see that more in church life. Instead, people say, well, you must motivate them to serve, John. Get the whip out. It's no good, is it? You spend all your time whipping somebody that doesn't want to do it. It's hopeless. And I say, well, if they don't want to serve because they love Christ, that's the motivation. There's no good me bothering them. I've preached about it, they must get on with it. The motivation is love for Christ and love for one another. And if you haven't got it, well, you need to be saved, I think, really. But if you've got it, then think about what you can do. The cleaning, the caring, the hospitality, the welcoming, the encouraging. Do you know, I've survived in the Christian life because one time when I was really cast down, I sat there in the church prayer meeting like that, me head down, I was absolutely devastated by what had happened to a church member. And I just couldn't think of praying or doing anything. Fortunately, I wasn't serving, you know, I wasn't teaching that day. And a 13, 14 year old lad came down and sat next to me. He hadn't been a Christian long. And he said, come on, John, keep your pecker up. And I thought, bah, come on, look to Christ. You see, that encouragement can come. The fact that he just was at the prayer meeting, that he came to sit next to me when no one else wanted to sit next to me at that particular time, and that he saw I was cast down and that I needed something said to me, and said it. You see, you can be doing that, can't you? Everybody needs that sort of encouragement. You don't need to be 90 before you can serve. You can serve any time. You look for something to do. I mean, and if there's nothing to do within this congregation because it's all running smoothly, then think of Wolverhampton. What could you be doing there in service and witness? So you serve. And then learn to fit in. Don't always want to be the boss. You may say, oh, that's all right for you, a bossy Yorkshireman. John, you've never known what it is to be anything other than the boss. Because you're bossy. Yorkshiremen are. Well, I went to youth camp and I had to fit in there. Sometimes I was just the preacher. And there was a boss. When the man said, you do this, I had to do that. I quite liked that. Sometimes I didn't. When he said, be backmarker, and got all the ones up the mountain that didn't want to go, I thought, oh dear, I could do anything but this. I'd much prefer to lead the thing, but trying to push them up. So, anyhow, one time I retired then from this camp, and they were short of a third person in the kitchen. There was the chief cook, the assistant cook, and they wanted a skivvy. And I said to my wife, well, I'll go. And she said, no, you won't, because you won't do as you're told. You'll start to be bossy. Now, one of our church members was the chief cook, and my wife was the assistant cook, which was the delicate bit. And I went a servant to both of them. And you know, it was liberating. I had no responsibility other than doing as I was told. I just washed it when I was told to wash it. I put the butter in there when I was told to put the butter in there. I peeled this and I went shopping and so on.
And when the custard wouldn't set, it wasn't my responsibility. When the chocolate sponge was still jelly-like and runny, when it was due to be served, well, I could just grin and say, I think the cooker might have been hotter or whatever. But it wasn't my responsibility. I was just the skinny. So you see, you can fit in church life. If someone else is in authority, you do what they say and get on with it. And finally, love covers over everything. Love each other deeply, as Peter says, because love covers over a multitude of sin. So you have a busy week. Do live better than I did this week. I had two disasters this week because I didn't show lowliness and gentleness. I wasn't long-suffering. And I didn't forbear in love. If I'd only listened better and been busy doing that, and then be busy in church life, maintain the unity, rejoice in the diversity, fit into the order, and really love each other. And we're going to sing about that as we finish.